towards that. Things are starting to kick off after the summer holidays, and I'd just like to mention something that some of you might not know about. On the first Thursday of every month, we have a prophetic and intercession pod that meets up in the upstairs lounge. And just like to welcome anybody who wants to develop their prophetic gifting or pray for Skylark, feel free to come along to that. That's always on the first Thursday of every month in the upstairs lounge. So I just thought I'd give as I've got the mic this morning, give a little. It's at 6:45 we meet for a cup of tea and then start at 8:00. 6:45, 6:45, starting at 8:00. Long cup of tea. Yeah. Okay. Now I just have the privilege of introducing our speaker. He's one of our senior leaders, Pete Sims, and I know that he has got an amazing word for us this morning. You know, he's a man of God. He listens to the heart of God. He's an authentic leader. And we just love you, Pete Sims, and we welcome you this morning.
People. Well, thank you. That's brilliant. Just get myself set. Okay, brilliant. Morning, everyone. It's lovely to be up here and to be able to share this word with you. And I just pray that it's a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me learning a bit more about Jesus as I've been preparing it. So I'll start by praying. Lord, I thank you that you are an incredible God and there is so much to learn about you and so much to understand. Thank you, Lord, that we can love you because you first loved us. And I pray that this message today will come straight from heaven to people's hearts and it will bypass me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme, as you can see up there, just says more encounters. We've had a two-month theme so far about different encounters, and Nikki and I were asked, as always, to try to come up with the next theme for the next couple of months, and we went backwards and forwards on loads of different things, and in the end, we came back to this. It looks like it took 30 seconds, but it's one of the longest journeys we've been on to get to just adding a word. We just felt that there were so many more encounters to discover in this theme, and it's been exciting so far, but we just know there's so much more to come. So we are sticking with the theme of encounters and sticking a more in front of it for the next 2 months. Now, I have the opportunity and privilege more regularly than ever before to speak at people's weddings. I love weddings. I love seeing, my favourite part is seeing the bride walk down the aisle and the groom turn round. That bit gets me every time. I absolutely love it. I love the meal, definitely. I love trying to guess how long the speeches are going to take. Somewhere around 42 minutes, generally. But how long are they going to take? I love hanging out with the bride and groom beforehand and just chatting things through. And there will come a point with each wedding where I will be sent through the Bible readings in the order of service. And from those, I have a quick read, and from those, I need to be able to get a sort of a three-point talk, 7 minutes long, that's going to bless them in their marriage and help other people who are listening too. Sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes you look at the verses and think, oh my gosh, how do I turn that into a little talk for a wedding? But there is one passage that comes up very regularly. We had it at our own wedding, and you have to try to think of new, amazing ways to talk about this same passage. Can anybody guess what that passage is? Yes, you can. Yeah. We won't spend a few minutes. No, 1 Corinthians 13, absolutely. And it's sort of the wedding sort of passage, isn't it? And it's one of those verses that really speaks to people on their wedding day, but there is so much more to it than that. It says that you can have everything, but if you don't have love, you've got nothing. It says to us as people of God that we can appear and sound holy, but if we don't have love, then we're nothing really. Then it gives us an amazing checklist about love. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I love these verses. And I love the fact that, and I did speak on it about 4 years ago now, that God is love. And therefore this sums up our God beautifully. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He doesn't envy, he doesn't boast, he isn't proud, he doesn't dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, he always trusts, he always hopes, he always perseveres. And we are made in the image of God. These should be our characteristics. People should look at us and see this about me and about you. Not to the degree that they see it in Jesus, obviously. But it's a good checklist. If ever you're thinking, how can I work this year to become more Christ-like? Then have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Put your name in the beginning. Pete is patient. Okay, where is Pete not patient? That's very easy for me to see. Pete is kind. Where am I unkind? Okay, let me work on that. And just use it as a checklist, because we want to represent our Jesus as best we can. Love never fails. And then the passage goes on. It says, when all is said and done, and when life comes to an end, and when everything else fades away, whether they be words of knowledge, wisdom, prophecies, speaking in tongues, different things, three things are going to remain. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's really interesting that Nikki said that earlier on the platform, because she was in London while I was putting this together. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love, these powerful, incredible concepts. Concepts that are evidenced throughout the life of Jesus. He taught people about faith. He demonstrated what faith could do. He gave them hope for life in all its fullness now, but also for eternity with him. And he demonstrated love, 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 and more love throughout his life. Even at the end of his life, the same was true. You see, how Jesus lived and how he died contained the same characteristics. Because when Jesus was squeezed, what was in him came out. Faith, hope, and love, the stuff that he lived throughout his ministry, it came out even on the cross. Hopefully this could be a book title. I've called today's message, Encounters at the Cross, These Three Remain. God, you've got to like that. I just looked at Matt White there. Don't worry. And so what we're going to look at is three encounters that take place on the cross while Jesus is hanging there. And how, when all was said and done in Jesus' earthly ministry, in his earthly life, when it was all coming to an end, there was still an opportunity for faith, an opportunity for hope, an opportunity for love to take their place and to bring transformation. So let's look at them in the order they occur in the story, not in the order that we know them. We're going to start off by looking at hope. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Luke 23. It is going to be on the screen behind me. Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserved, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Hope. We all hope for something. For a sunny afternoon today, if we're supposed to be going to the park. Hope for a new car. Hope for Spurs to start playing a little bit better. Yeah. Can I get an amen? And hope to get a Wimbledon ticket. Whatever people hope for. But that isn't the hope that we have in Jesus. Those examples are weak, and the hope in Jesus is strong. Hope in Jesus isn't cross your fingers wishful thinking. It isn't touch wood. It isn't positive thinking. It's strong. It's an anchor in our lives when you're going through a storm. Know that you are anchored in him and you have that hope that can't be shaken. Our hope in Jesus is resilient. These three remain when everything else is blown away. Faith, hope and love remain. Hope is strong. And here we have a man, a criminal. He said he was getting what he deserved. Yet he must know Jesus, at least a little bit, because he says that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. It got me thinking, has this man seen Jesus around over the past couple of years? Has he heard any of his teaching? Was he there at the Sermon on the Mount? Was he one of the 5,000 who were fed? We don't know. Was he a zealot who thought Jesus would come riding in power with an army, but noticed that he didn't, and so got arrested as he attacked the Romans? We don't know why he's on the cross, but he knows that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Perhaps he'd heard Jesus speaking to the three women as they carried their crosses through the town. Perhaps he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, to the soldiers who were mocking him. Either way, in his last moments, this man, this criminal, realized who Jesus was, and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I was chatting with somebody recently, and this very short line can bring so much comfort to so many of us. He said, remember me. Isn't that simple? And isn't it beautiful? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It implies, I get it. You've got a kingdom. You're a king. Remember me. Look how simple it was for the jailer who was guarding Paul and Silas in prison, and the earthquake came as they were worshipping, and the chains fell off and the prison doors flew open. The jailer was going to kill himself because the prisoners were gone. But they weren't gone. They were still there. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Remember me. But what about the sinner's prayer? What about understanding the fall and original sin? What about understanding what blood sacrifices were about in the Old Testament? What about justification, sanctification, redemption and righteousness? Remember me? Did he really know enough? All of these things that I just said have their place inside, let's call it a house, but they are not the doorway into the house. They're not the way in. The way in is simple. Believe in Jesus. Look at the story in Acts 8. Philip jumps up into an Ethiopian guy's carriage and explains Jesus to him because he was reading the scriptures and didn't quite understand what was happening with those stories. He sees water and the Ethiopian says, what's to stop me being baptized? What does Philip say? Well, you haven't done a 6-week baptism course and I need to teach you a lot more before you get baptized. No. Philip says, and by the way, we do have people who help you to that journey. That's cool. But you could just jump in the water on a Sunday when we were baptizing if you wanted. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Simple as that. The Ethiopian says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That was that. And he was baptized. Remember me. Just believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. The doorway into salvation is quite simple. And this hope of eternity with Jesus is available to anyone who believes. If you don't know him yet, it's available to you. If you've lived a good life, or you've lived a criminal's life, and the worthy punishment for you, the just punishment would be crucifixion or similar. It doesn't make any difference. If you turn to him when you're a child, or if you just in your dying breath have enough to say, "Remember me, Jesus," that's enough. And I think that this encounter on the cross of hope can bring so much hope to many of us who have loved ones, friends and family members who haven't yet turned to Jesus and said, "I believe in you." Take heart. This criminal's sudden recognition and plea wasn't met with harshness. It wasn't met with, "I don't know who you are. Who are you to call on my name?" It was met with love and grace. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this encounter on the cross of this hope that Jesus is pouring out reminded me of something that happened in his life, which is the story in Matthew 20. It's a story about different people being paid the same salary. It reminded me of when I was 14 and 15, I did a paper round, and we were really robbed. You know, we didn't get paid much, but we agreed to it. We didn't have to do it. We got 60p a day, £3.60 a week. It took me an hour a day for 60p. And if you're looking back thinking, "Yeah, but you're old. You're lucky you didn't get 2 shillings. It wasn't that long ago. And that wasn't a good salary at the time. And everybody who did a paper round just got the same salary, same wage. And so I used to do this long paper round. Oh, my gosh. Mine was everywhere that you needed to go on a bike. So it sort of began a mile away from the shop. And then I'd go yonks between each delivery. And I'd get back a long time later. And one day I had to cover somebody else's paper round who was away. And they got Ilfracombe Road and Lovelace Gardens. That was it. They had a lot of papers within those roads. They're practically up every door. But it was done in like half an hour. And we earned the same money. I was like, "I want that round. When does that round become available?" And he's like, "Never. You've got the one that no one really wants." But we all got paid the same salary. I didn't need to be doing it though, did I? I didn't need to say, "You should pay me more because I'm doing this." I either needed to accept it or give up the round. So I just kept going. Here's a story in Matthew 20. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius." Now that's a day's wage. Let's call it £100 for the day, and sent them into his vineyard. This was at the crack of dawn, okay? "About 9 in the morning, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came, and they each received £100. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received £100. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only for 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for £100? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" Which I think is just a way of saying the kingdom is topsy-turvy. It's all going to be equaled out. Love that story. "Remember me" in the dying moments gets the same eternal gift as a lifetime spent serving Jesus. It doesn't have the benefits of all of life on earth, but let it give you hope if you're praying for people and you're longing for them to come to know him. The hope we find in this encounter is the hope of eternity. It's simple, it's for everyone at any time, and that really is good news. Okay, the next encounter is an encounter of love. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 19 from verse 25. John 19, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's a few Marys there. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. It's an encounter between Jesus, his mum, and the disciple who Jesus loved. And I know this has been said before, but I think it's funny that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, and the person writing this story is John. I love that. It's like Moses probably wrote Exodus, and he said that the most humble man in the world was Moses. I love that. So there's this disciple who Jesus loves. And we know that he's one of the three, isn't he? Peter, James, and John. And John has this special place of love in Jesus' eyes. And this evidences it pretty well, actually. John hasn't run away. Everybody else, I don't know where they are. I think they've all run away now. But John is there at the cross. And he's looking at his Messiah. He's looking at his friend. Going through everything that he's been through. And he's standing next to Jesus' mum. Jesus was so compassionate. In his time of greatest pain and greatest need, he's looking out to others. He's already looked out to the criminal. He's already said, "Forgive those who are doing all of this to me." And now he looks out in his time of pain and he wants to help somebody else. I just want to honor Nikki, because the day she lost her dad, in the evening she was sitting at the computer and I asked her what she was doing, and she was writing cards online because she just ordered 3 bouquets of flowers for her mum, her stepmum, and for her sister-in-law to be with them and comfort them in their loss. And I was like, "Babe, that is amazing that you're still thinking of other people." And it just makes me think about this, that that's who she is normally, so that's who she is when she's in pain. When you're squeezed, who you are comes out, doesn't it? Jesus had an incredible ability to look out for others. In fact, I just want to just say that there's 2 questions that would be really helpful to avoid asking Nikki today, please. How are you? And how was your time in Yorkshire? If we can just dodge those, please, because it's very hard to answer it time and time again. And we know you love us, and she knows that she is loved. But if we can not ask those questions, that would be fab today. Thanks. Jesus had an incredible ability to look out for others, even in his time of greatest need. He looks at his mum and he loves her. He cares for her. He says the word "woman," and I know we struggle with that in our translation of it, but it wasn't a harsh word. He said it at the wedding in Cana as well. "Woman, why are you bothering me?" It's like, don't be so rude to your mum. But this is not a rude word. This is a respectful word, okay? And the implication of the words are widely agreed on by scholars, that Jesus' dad, Joseph, has already passed away. And because he's not mentioned in Jesus' ministry life, probably before Jesus started his ministry. So Mary's a widow and she's looked after by her son, Jesus. Don't know where the other brothers and sisters are. And as we know, widows in biblical times were in a difficult situation. Financially, with regards to the allocation of land, they were also open to exploitation without the care of husbands or sons. He saw his mum there, having to witness what no mother should ever witness. And he looked after her. He said, "John is your son. John, this is your mum." And historians around the time record, and there's a general consensus, although it's not fully accurate maybe, that for the next 11 years of Mary's life, she did live with John until she passed away. John, the disciple, was part of Jesus' inner circle. He hadn't run away. He was still there. He was loved. And Jesus looked at him and said, "I commit my mum into your care." What an amazing honor. It just got me thinking, what has Jesus put into my care? What's he entrusted to me? What's he entrusted to you? It's a huge honor to carry things for Jesus. It's an amazing story of love in action. And it reminds me of the start of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You may not see why, but I will explain. The start of that story in Matthew 14. from verse 14 says this. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Okay, that's the classic start to that story that we know. But sometimes we read the Bible a little bit too, jump in, read a story and jump out. And if you get the flow of the story, something else is going on. So let's read it just from a few verses before. John the Baptist is in prison. Herodias and Herodias' daughter have managed to get this deal out of Herod. And he has now agreed that John the Baptist's head can be delivered on a silver plate. The king was, just before what you're reading, the king was distressed, but because of his oaths and dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. And then what's on the screen? John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. John the Baptist, the guy who baptized Jesus, who prepared the way for him, his cousin. When Mary was pregnant, she went to see Elizabeth. These guys are related. He hears the news that his cousin has just had his head chopped off and delivered on a silver plate. And he needs to get away and just have some time on his own because he's grieving. So he gets in a boat and goes to grieve somewhere. And the crowd see that he's on a boat and they're all marching around the edge of the shore. And when he gets to the shore, he gets out and what does he do? "Guys, leave me alone. I need some space." Turns the boat round and goes out back to water. No. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then the story unfolds about the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't even make them go. He stayed with them all day. They had a meal into the evening together. Our Jesus is phenomenal. He is amazing. He was able to look out with compassion and love people everywhere he went. And then in his time of greatest need, when he was hanging on the cross all alone, he still looked down and the same stuff still came out of him. Love, love, and more love. What a beautiful Savior we have. What an incredible God. There's no one like him. So on the cross, we've seen an encounter of hope for the criminal. We've seen an encounter of love for his mum and for John. And now the encounter of faith. Mark 15, 33 to 39. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." An exclamation of faith. So what do we have here? Well, we have a centurion. They've been popular recently. There's amazing things to learn from centurions. This commander of around 100 men, a leader, skilled communicator, skilled fighter, literate, known for their strict discipline and their punishment to their own men to keep them in line, well paid. To us, crucifixion is a shock. It's brutal, and we'd have to look away. When we see representations of it in films, we can't understand why anybody would watch. Why? What is there to watch? Why would you be there? To this centurion, it was his day job. He was used to seeing it. He was used to being in charge of crucifixions. This is what he did. He'd seen how different people died, the different ways they did it, loudly, quietly, with repentance, with anger. He heard the crowds jeer. He probably saw people who were crucified with no one else around them at all. But yet there was something about the way that this particular Jewish man died that made this centurion cry out, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now this is not a small thing to say. It's a statement for which he himself could be crucified. And he said it loud enough for people to note it down. This title, Son of God, was only reserved for Caesar. So this is a big deal. What was it about the way Jesus died that made this guy say that? He'd seen Jesus mocked and beaten by his own men. Maybe he'd watched Jesus' response. Perhaps he'd seen Jesus comfort the women as he carried his cross through town. He'd watched people hurl the insults and mockery at Jesus, but he'd also heard Jesus ask his Father to forgive him and his men. That's huge. He'd heard the conversation with the criminal. He'd seen Jesus loving his mum and giving her into John's care. He'd seen the sky turn black for hours. He'd felt the earthquake. He wouldn't have known about the temple curtain. It wasn't on Twitter. He'd heard this loud cry that Jesus made. What was that? Again, in reading around, crucifixion, the end of life phase is a quiet one because you can't breathe, you've got nothing left, and it's very difficult to actually know when the end comes, which is why they do tests to see whether someone's gone. Loud cry is an unusual way for it to all be over. What was this loud cry? Was it loud enough to cause an earthquake? I don't even know. What was happening there? And some translations actually say, not seeing how he died. Yours may well say, on seeing the way he cried, or on it emphasizes and references the way he cried out made him think he was the Son of God. Well, that was a serious noise then. But I believe it's more this whole process, but I'm not sure. Why did he see it? Why did he suddenly have this revelation of who Jesus was and not his men? I think it's because he looked and he saw. He took time to look, and suddenly his eyes were opened. And it reminds me of Peter's declaration of Jesus when he declared that Jesus was the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He'd been looking and suddenly he saw. He was given that moment of revelation from God. And he latched onto it and was able to pronounce who Jesus was. Peter had walked with Jesus. He'd spent time with him. He'd pondered it all, along with the disciples. But Peter suddenly had a light bulb moment of revelation that he got it. If you have never said, "Surely Jesus is the Son of God," perhaps it's because you need to stop and look. Really look for yourself. Look at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. As those of us who know Jesus go about our day jobs, our daily routine, are we prepared to take time and pause and to see Jesus at work? Or like the rest of the soldiers there, are we too busy and unaware that the Son of God is right there in front of us? As we look today at the cross, we can see how Jesus gave hope to the criminal. And that hope is alive for us today. As we look at the cross, we see incredible compassion and love being outworked. That love is also available for us today. And as we look at the cross and take time to really look at Jesus, we discover that he really is the Son of God. When all is said and done, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. First, in coming down to earth to be with us as one of us. Thank you that you lived a life that demonstrated the kingdom. Thank you that you've given us hope, that you've given us love, and that you've given us faith. And thank you, Lord, that right at the end, those three things remained in your ministry. And Lord, I pray that they will give comfort and challenge to us, that our lives will be transformed, that we will have hope for those we are praying for. Lord, that we will know your love and your compassion poured out on us, even when we feel unworthy, even when we feel like surely you haven't got the time or energy to look to us. Thank you that this story says that you are always looking out to the needs of others. And Lord, I pray for people in this room who don't yet know you, that they will look and see and that they will cry out in faith, surely he is the Son of God. Lord, would you open our eyes to understand fully who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.